We're in Genesis 5 today. We're going through Genesis, and we have reached a chapter that's probably the most boring chapter in the book of Genesis. In fact, I'll bet you when you read it, you skip right over it, because it's just a genealogy. Wait a minute. I'm getting waved off here. Use another microphone?
Okay. Got some.
That was not working.
All right? Yeah.
But this chapter is very important. In fact, it has in it hidden another mystery that I've talked about often before, how God tends to hide these little pearls in the scriptures. And Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of man to search a matter out. So in chapter 5 of Genesis, God has concealed something. So we're going to dig through there and find out what it is he has concealed. And basically what it is, it's a list of 10 people, starting with Adam and going up through Noah. We call these antediluvians, meaning people who lived before the deluge or the flood. So these are the people that lived for such a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's just a list of their dates of birth, how long they lived, how old they were when the next son in the lineage was recorded, and when they died. So we see in this genealogy exact dates of birth and death from Adam all the way to Noah. And then in the scriptures, we also see exact dates from Noah and all his sons all the way up to Jesus. We know how long it has been since Jesus. So if you add these numbers up, if you start from now and you go back 2,000 years, and then you go back to the time of Moses, and you go back to the time of Adam, if you add all those years up, it comes to right at 6,000 years. And that's how we know and why we believe that mankind has been on this planet for 6,000 years. Now, we are told by evolutionists that man has been on the earth for millions of years. I don't even know the exact number. It's somewhere between 50, I think, and 100 million years that mankind has been on the earth. And, of course, further back for other animals and dinosaurs and things like that. But the scriptures tell us that mankind has been on earth for 6,000 years. So there may be room to have a difference of opinion on the ages of the universe and the planet and all those kind of things, although I'm going to go strictly with the literal passages of the Bible in that too. But when it comes to mankind, it's very clear. You either believe the Bible is true, and you believe that Adam was the first created man, and that he was created approximately 6,000 years ago, or you believe that the Bible is not true, or that it's full of fables, or that it's exaggerations, or that legends have crept into the Bible, that kind of thing. But there's no room for compromise when it comes to the belief in the scriptures of the creation of man and the belief of evolutionists who believe that man descended from lesser forms of life and went back all the way back to some kind of non-living organism in some primordial soup that was struck by lightning, and a single cell creature slithered out of the swamp and over time turned into what we are today. It's just one or the other. There's really no room for compromise in that. So if the evolutionists are wrong in their belief about the creation of mankind or the evolution of mankind, why should we put confidence in their beliefs on the creation of the universe, which goes back according to them, even much, much further. But that's, we're going to be talking today about this genealogy and the inconsistencies of evolutionists, which I want to touch on just briefly before we get into the genealogy, and why should we put our faith in a belief of evolution when there are so many holes in that argument. We've already talked about these in detail, but just to touch on one again, you may remember if you studied the life of Darwin, when he wrote his book that started all this, he indicated that after his death, through the excavation of fossils and such, that there would be, over time, they would find many, many fossils of creatures that transition from one species to another. Much like, you've all seen the picture in your books in school of the chimpanzee who gets a little bigger and looks a little more manlike, and then the last picture is a man. You've all seen that picture. What Darwin said is, someday you're going to find skeletons of these in-between transitional creatures. And that will prove that man descended from apes. And after his death, which has been over 100 years now, there hasn't been one single fossil found that indicates anything of a transitional figure between the little chimpanzee in the pictures and the man. Nothing. Now, he also said that all other higher forms of life evolved from lower forms of life. Yet, there is, again, in all of the animal kingdom, in all of the plant kingdom, we haven't seen one single transitional remains of any kind of a creature changing from a possum to an armadillo or whatever. It just doesn't happen. Darwin also said, and I've talked about this before, that certain races of people are higher in their evolution than other races of people. And he specifically pointed out the Negro being closer to an ape than the white man. Now, if he were alive today and he said that, he would be, you know, laughed out of or thrown out of whatever institution he said it. But that's what he said. And the evolutionists are still going with his basic premise that the missing links will be found someday in the fossil record. They won't be. We've also talked about problems with carbon dating, how things are dated and by using radiometric dating and how the errors that are in that. We've talked about just 10 years ago, there was a dinosaur fossil found on the coast of Alaska that was dated 200 million years old. There was only one problem with the fossil or the bones that were found, and that is they weren't fossilized. They were fresh dinosaur bones. Now, how could something survive for 200 million years and not be fossilized? They don't have an answer for that question. In fact, in the article that talked about the find of the dinosaur bones, they don't even mention in the article that the bones were not fossilized. Why? Because they don't have an answer for it. They don't know how that could be. So they don't want to open up that can of worms. So there's a lot of perplexing problems with the theory and the religion of evolution. One of the other really, really big problems, and I touched on this briefly, is the concept of irreducible complexity. What does that mean? It means that certain things, it's impossible to reduce them down to a level where evolution would work. For instance, in our development of our eyes, when our eyes are formed in the womb, they are kind of formed from an eastern and a western direction, coming from two ends, and then they meet in the middle. And as part of this process, this formation, we have ultimately, we have sight. And that does not fit into the theory of evolution. Evolution is a one-way theory, a one-way traveling, and it doesn't have room for irreducible complexity that is takes place in so many parts of our body as we're developing. I was trying to think of an analogy that would make sense that you'd kind of understand that. Now, here's the closest one I can come up with. If I were to send one of my sons at random to a certain city, and I'll just pick a city and say Savannah, Georgia, and I would say to him, okay, I want you to take this ball of string that I've given you, and I want you to find a tree on the coast there in Savannah, Georgia, and I want you to tie one end of this ball of string to the tree, and with the other end, I want you to start walking towards what you think would be Kansas City, halfway across the country. Now, you don't have a compass. You can't use road signs. You don't know really even where you're at by looking at a map. But you take your best guess and see if you can walk in an exactly straight line to Kansas City. Oh, and one other thing. You have to make it completely straight. If you run into a tree, you have to stop and take your axe, which I'll give you, and you chop down the tree, because you can't may have any left or right. If you come into a mountain, then I'm afraid you have to take this pickaxe and drill you a hole through the mountain. It has to be a totally straight line to go to it. Oh, and one other thing. Here's a blindfold. You have to do it with a blindfold, too. Now, there's my son's job. And I would ask you, what are the chances that he could take the other end of the string and walk, not knowing exactly where he's at or exactly where he's going, and wind up in the city, in the center of the city of Kansas City? What are the odds of him being able to do that? And if I gave him just enough string that he could get there, and if he diverted as much as 2 or 3 feet, the string wouldn't reach the point that he needed to go. What would be the chances of him getting to that point?
How many billion years?
As many millions of years as he needs. But it is impossible. Now that doesn't even come close to the concept of irreducible complexity. Now I'm going to throw in, that's just the theory of evolution. What evolution says is, like Jim said, if you give him enough years, if you give him millions of years, okay, go back and start over. Okay, go back and start over. Eventually, he will find a straight path to Kansas City. That's what evolution says. And they said, evolutionists say, the world has been around long enough, the solar system, the planets have been around long enough, that all of these really, really low probability things had to have happened because here we are. Okay? Now I'm going to throw in the irreducible complexity component. The reason he's going to Kansas City is because on the West Coast, somebody else sent their son from Seattle, who tied their string around a tree on the Pacific Ocean, and said, I want you to go to Kansas City, and gave him the same rules as I gave my son. Now, here's what irreducible complexity says. If neither person knows when the other person started, and they both are trying to arrive at the same point, and it takes them, let's just say, a year to walk. This is a walk. They have to arrive at the same point on the same exact day, on the same exact hour, on the same exact minute, coming from two different directions, 3,000 miles apart. And both of their strings have to be exact straight lines because there's I've left them 2 inches on each string so they can tie the string together and then have a straight line from Seattle all the way down to Savannah. Now, what's the chances of that happening? That is irreducible complexity. Two different happenings simultaneously, starting spontaneously, arriving at the same point at the same time. It is impossible. It's not a matter of how many millions of years. It's something that can't happen, especially when you start off by considering that this is being done by a creature who doesn't even know what he's doing. There's no mind thought going through this. That is what irreducible complexity is inside our bodies. So many parts of our bodies are created from two different sources that come together at the same time that make our organs work, that make our eyes, our ears, our brain, all this kind of thing. Irreducible complexity. What do the evolutionists say about irreducible complexity? They don't like to talk about it because they know that the odds are so infinitesimal that it falls into the realm of impossibility. So that's just a little review of what we've talked about before, about many of the holes in the evolutionary theory. And these are holes that are not addressed by the evolutionists. All they do is poke fun at the creationists and say, you can't be serious that God, with a word, created the heavens and the earth. You can't believe that God literally created one single person and breathed life to him out of nothing. Yeah, that's what we believe. That's because that's what the Bible says. So that's just a little review on that. But today what we're going to talk about is not scientific response to evolution. We're going to talk about a hidden message that is in the scripture that, again, I believe points to the fact that God designed us and he designed the future of mankind to point and to come to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. This is a reference that is hidden in chapter 5 of Genesis, in the genealogy, to Jesus Christ. So we're going to go over that reference, and it starts, it doesn't start. The main character in this story is Methuselah. And you know who Methuselah is. You remember he's the guy in Scripture that is listed as the man who lived the longest. 969 years, the Bible says, that this guy Methuselah lived. We're going to look at what his name means, because in the Old Testament, unlike today, Old Testament names mean something. We have a hint of this in some of our surnames. If your last name is Miller, guess what your ancestors did at some point in time? You know, Hunter, things like that. That may have lost its meaning now, but if you go back far enough, names meant something. Now, my name is Bomar. Bomar actually means something. It comes from two words. The bow, which used to be B-E-A-U, means a man or a person. And Mar, M-A-R, means the sea. So if you went back far enough, and I haven't done it, but if you went back far enough in my genealogy and you were able to find records, you would find that I came from a town by the sea. My ancestors eventually were from there, and they were called Bomars because they were men by the sea. This is called transliteration as opposed to translation. The names in these Bibles are going to be, I'm going to transliterate them for you, because the syllables mean words, and when you put these together, you get a good idea of what their names mean. Methuselah is the first one. It comes from two words. The first part, the meth part, means death. The rest of his name means to bring forth or to send forth. So when you put those two things together, and what you come up with is a phrase. Methuselah's name means that his death, when he dies, the man Methuselah, when he dies, it shall bring forth, and the implication is judgment. So in the name of Methuselah, we have a sermon to the people who lived, his contemporaries at the time. The sermon, every time his name was said, a sermon would have been preached, and the sermon would be, the day that Methuselah dies, judgment will come upon the earth. His death shall bring forth Methuselah. Now, he was named by his father, Enoch. Enoch named him that, and apparently at the time Methuselah was born, Enoch received a message from the Lord that said, when this boy dies, I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth, because the earth had already been filled with evil. And at this point in time, it had been totally corrupt. And God basically is saying to Enoch, Enoch, I'm going to extend my grace to the world as long as Methuselah is still alive. Which, can you imagine what the people would think every time Methuselah got sick? Everybody would be trying to give him a cure and make sure he got better. If they believed that his death brought about the judgment of the world, nobody would have wanted Methuselah to die. I find it also interesting that Methuselah's life is the longest recorded life on the face of the earth. Why? Because God is a God of grace. He wants to give as much time as possible for people to find him and to repent of their sins and turn to him. So, Methuselah, his name shall bring death. So now, he's the key to it. But let's go back to the beginning of this line of names. There's 10 names, and look at the names. The first name is Adam. Now, we know that Adam's name just simply means man. He was the first man. So we have Adam. Daniel's putting him up there for us. Names means man. Now, Adam had a son. His name was Seth. And Eve named her son Seth. The word Seth means appointed. And Eve said in Genesis, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain had slew. So Eve named this son Seth, which we now know transliterated means appointed. Okay, now Seth had a son. And Seth's son was named Enosh. And the word Hebrew word Enosh means mortal. A synonym would be frail or miserable. You've heard of a mortal wound, something that that kills somebody. It comes from a root word which means something that is incurable. It is used when talking about a wound or grief or a sickness or a wickedness, something like that, that one knows is going to lead to death. So Seth names his son Enosh, which means mortal. It's interesting that in the days of Enosh, that was the time period when people started defiling God. We're only, three generations away from Adam now. People have started to turn away from God and showed their sinful nature, and the world is starting to turn into an evil place. So therefore, Enosh is named mortal. Now, he had a son named Kenan. Kenan means sorrow. It can mean dirge. It can mean something along those lines. This kind of brings up the question, why would you name your son sorrow? And it's just an issue that in biblical times, people named their children either because of a prophecy they received when the child was born, or sometimes they gave them a name later on in life because of an event that occurred in their life. And that name would turn into be their real name. We have a lot of examples of this in the Bible. We have Abram. Abram was clearly an adult, an older adult, when God said, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. And Sarai was well even beyond childbearing age when God said, I'm going to change your name to Sarah, which meant something entirely different. We know of the disciple Simon, which means, what, pebble. And God said, Simon, I'm going to change your name to Peter, which means a foundational rock, a gigantic rock. And from that day on, Peter was called Peter. Well, he wasn't called Peter when he was born. He was a complete adult when he was called Peter. So that's the way they did things back in biblical times. At some point in your life, something may have happened, and you stubbed your toe or you broke your arm or whatever, and you got this new nickname that you carried with you for the rest of your life. So we don't know when these people were named this, but we do know what their names are. Kenan's son, he had a son. His name was Mahalalel, which means blessed or praised. It ends in, you look at the last two letters, E-L, that is the name of God in the Bible, El. So, and you'll see a lot of people in the Bible whose names end in the letters E-L, and that blends into their name. For instance, you have Daniel. Daniel means judge. The Dan part means judge. So Daniel means God is my judge. Nathaniel, one of the disciples, Nathan means gift. So Nathaniel is gift of God, etc. So you have the El means the God part. So next we have Mahalalel's son was named Jared. Jared means shall come down. Some people believe that the reason he was named shall come down was that it was at this time during the life of Jared that the sons of God, the angels, came down from heaven and started intermarrying with women on earth. You read about this in the Bible. So that's just, you know, a belief that some scholars have, that maybe because it happened during his life, that this is why he was named this. And then they created this race of people called the Nephilim, or the fallen ones, that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk about them next week, by the way, the Nephilim. A couple people had asked me questions about them. But anyway, let's move on. Jared had a son. He named him Enoch. Enoch means teaching or commencement. And Enoch was the first preacher on record in the Bible. He spent his life preaching the gospel, and he had three more sons before he got to Noah, who was also a preacher. And these last four guys were preaching a message of repentance to the people at the time. Of course, they did not listen to it, but he preached it. How do we know that Enoch was a preacher? Well, his sermons are not recorded in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, strangely enough, in the book of Jude, we have a mini sermon by Enoch. I'll read it to you. Jude 14 and 15 says this: "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So in Jude, we have this little message from Enoch saying that he preached to the people, there is going to come a time when God will come down on the earth and he will judge people for their sins. Now, he was speaking of the second coming of Christ at that time. So Enoch was a preacher. He was the father of Methuselah. We've already talked about Methuselah. So this guy, Enoch, walked with God after he had Methuselah. And we also know the story about Enoch that it said he walked with God, and at one point he was so close to God that God decided to take him on home with him. He's the only person in the Bible that we know of, with the exception of Elijah, the only person who does not have a death certificate. He walked with God, and then God took him. The old story is that they were having a conversation, and God says, you know, Enoch, we're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you just come on home with me? So Enoch went home to be with God, a godly man. Now, Methuselah, he had a son. His son was named Lamech. We're still using the root word of Lamech today when we use the word lament. So we know Lamech means something like despairing. We have the book of Lamentations in the Bible, same root word. So for some reason, Methuselah named his son something akin to despairing. Now, Lamech had a son who is now the 10th person in this line. And Lamech named his son Noah. And Noah means to bring relief or comfort or rest. We see this in Genesis 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same," meaning Noah, "shall comfort us concerning our works and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So there you have ten words. Are they up there? Yes, they're up there. I'm probably blocking them. Oop. So you have the 10 people who are the antediluvians. And what is the hidden message that is in there? You can tell by looking at their names. I have to add in just two little words just for transition, and you'll see the message that is there, and that is, man is, I put the word is there, man is appointed mortal sorrow. But, after the word sorrow, the word but. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Isn't that amazing? These are transliterated words. The same syllables in these Hebrew words are used today in the Hebrew language, give you the same meanings of these same words. So you have hidden in this boring genealogy, you have hidden the gospel message. Now, when was this written? This was literally penned by Moses. He's the one that wrote this. I've already told you before, Moses was connected to Adam. There was only two people between Moses and Adam to tell the story, to give the dates, the births and all. It would be a very easy thing to survive something that you heard from your grandfather, let's say. They were alive many years at the same time. So plenty of time for these names and stories and dates to be moved on down. So you have this story written when? 4,500 years ago. That's when Moses penned it. When he penned it, what was he penning? He was penning a story that over the lifetime of these people that are on the handout was 1,500 years. So again, you get 6,000 years. So there is no doubt in the dating of the Bible that this was written, what I've just gone over with you, was written 4,500 years ago. No doubt about that. So here's the question. That is indeed a Christian message there. It is a message that points to Jesus Christ. Here's the question for you. If you were an Orthodox Jew and your job was to keep the scriptures as you went through the generations and years, and not just up until the time of Jesus, on up until today, if your job was to keep everything pure, why would you continue to perpetuate this message about a Messiah that you didn't even believe in? They have an adverse interest in getting this message to us today because they don't believe in the Messiah. It just gives more credibility to the message when the messenger doesn't really want to give the message. So I just find that, to me, fascinating that this would happen and that it would survive through these centuries. So let me summarize everything here just in a couple of points, then we'll close. Number one, God laid out his plan of redemption early. It was recorded 4,500 years ago. It was laid out from day one, from the day Adam's name was called man and the process started. It was recorded over 6,000 years ago. Number two, this is one of many evidences that the Bible is an integrated message system which can only be the product of supernatural engineering. You can't make this stuff up. This took precision for these names. If these names were put in any other order, it wouldn't make sense. Number three, it also shows that the Bible isn't a record of evolving cultural traditions. This Torah that was written over, 1,500 years before Jesus even stepped foot on the planet Earth. There are no legends here. This is something that is divine. Number four, the Bible is literal, not only in the names, but the ages, which again takes us back to the creation of mankind about 6,000 years ago. No wonder Jesus said this, "Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." God started this process 6,000 years ago. He hid a little pearl for us to dig out. He's not finished. He's still moving along the same plan. Nothing has happened to knock God off the track. I say all this because I want you all to have confidence in your Bibles. Your Bibles are divinely inspired. They are supernaturally created. They are not to be dismissed by the latest wave of culture. You know what I read just today, this morning? I just happened to open up a piece of mail because there was a thing on the outside that looked interesting. Star Wars. Do you know that there is a new religion starting up based on the Star Wars movies? There are churches. They're called, you're going to laugh, they're called the Church of the Jedi. The religion is called Jediism. And there are people who are taking the characters of Star Wars and saying, hey, maybe there's something to this. Now, they know it's a fictional movie, but yet they are so blinded and they're so willing to do something new, something different, something silly, that they're starting a new religion. There are actually churches already started, Jediism. And don't be surprised if it doesn't take off and people start, you know, these things start growing, because it would be a fun thing to come to church, you know, dressed up like whatever, Luke Skywalker or whoever. R2-D2, yeah. But the point is, we have something that is true, that has withstood the test of time, that we can have confidence. The more you study this Bible, the more you see the hand of God, the more you see the supernatural design in the Scriptures, and the more confidence that you can have in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message today. Thank you for showing us in your Scriptures, in something as apparently mundane as a genealogy, you have hidden a precious treasure. You have hidden a message for all of mankind, that you know that they are sinners, that you know they are pitiful, that they are lost and they're despairing, but that you sent your Son to die for their sins so that we can live anew. Because Jesus rose, we arose. Jesus says, "I am life, I have risen, therefore you will rise, you will be risen." So we thank you for that. We pray we would have confidence in our Bible. We would not listen to the silly talk of evolution, but we would point people to the Bible in confidence and believe in this wonderful book that you have given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.